So as we begin tonight, the author of 1 John is the Apostle John, and he's also known as the disciple that Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. Now, the date in which this was written, it's important to recognize. The date has been given around the end of the 80s, AD 80s, and 90s, the early 90s and end of the 80s. So it starts off just by me giving you that date, tells you a little something, that you have about three generations, you know, that have passed now since the death of Paul the Apostle. And if you recall, during Paul the Apostle's time, the main challenge for the Christian church was that they were those of the Jewish group out of Jerusalem that were sending these groups to the different Christian churches and telling them that it was the Jesus thing is great, except you have to have Jesus plus you have to keep the law, all of the rituals and all the laws of the Jews in order to be right with God. And so that was the main issue. So a lot of the writings that we went through of Paul's, we see that becomes a major issue that he's dealing with. But 30 years later, the issues have changed. The main issue at this point is this religious group called Gnostics that were pervading the church. And then there were those that were professing to be Christians within the body of Christ, but yet they were buying into this other doctrine, this Gnostic doctrine, a heretical doctrine that had been introduced. Gnosticism really began around the first century AD. And the Gnostics believed that all physical matter is evil, and that there is one supreme being, and that he's spirit. So all material is evil, and spirit is good. And that the supreme being that is spirit and good could never have created the physical realm because he couldn't touch the physical realm. So they taught that there were emanations from this supreme being. Emanations went out from the supreme being, this logos, the thing that was the originator of all things. And emanations, so many emanations later, Jesus comes along as an emanation. Another way you could say emanation is a little god, a little g god. One supreme god, and then little gods, emanations from God. An emanation came along so far removed from the supreme God that he actually could handle material. And that's the way that they see Jesus, that Jesus really was a spiritual being that manifests in a, from time to time, he appeared to be in the physical realm, but that he never really was physical. It's called Docetism, where they believed that he was simply spirit and only appeared to be in the flesh, because he couldn't be flesh, because of course that would mean that he was evil. So I would tell you this, it's really interesting. Not only does Docetism and Gnosticism completely contradict the written word of God, but if you spend a little time and just read up on historical Docetism and historical Gnosticism, even up until the day in which we're living, it contradicts itself all over the place. So trying to like nail down exactly all the tenets of Gnosticism and how it was contradicting the Word of God, it contradicts itself. So it becomes very difficult to give you a parameter around Gnosticism because it's so whacked out that it's hard to rope it in, I would say. So the main purpose of this epistle, it's really threefold. The first thing was to instill and encourage joy, to bring joy, to have Christians filled with joy. And the thing that was happening with these Gnostics is they're teaching that Jesus wasn't in the flesh. Well, if Jesus wasn't in the flesh, he didn't have a body. If he didn't have a body, he was never crucified. If he didn't have a body, he never died. Therefore, he wasn't crucified. He didn't die. He wasn't crucified, and he wasn't resurrected from the dead. This was robbing the joy of the church. These people that were coming into the church, and some of them coming out of the church with this teaching. And this was robbing the joy of the believers. There was these divisions within the body of Christ due to the Gnostic heresy. So he writes now around 90 AD, 30 years after the death of Paul, and he's encouraging them to be filled with joy, and to do that, he has to offset these heretical teachings of the Gnostics. So the main purpose, again, of this epistle, threefold. Number one, that your joy may be full. Number two, he wrote it, that you would know that you have eternal life, that you could have surety that you have eternal life, that you have it now. And number three, to warn you about people that would lead you astray. So those are the three main reasons for the first epistle of John. So we'll start with that. Number one, that your joy may be full. So let's begin at 1 John chapter 1 in verse 4. 1 John 1, 4. He wrote, "And these things we write to you," and here you go, "that your joy may be full." So again, this generation that John is writing to, they're dealing with these heretical doctrines that they're trying to rip them away from their faith in Jesus Christ and the identity of Jesus, the biblical Jesus. And we're surrounded by groups that have tinges of Gnosticism in them today. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, Buddhism, Baha'i Faith, they all have tinges of Gnosticism within their teachings. And so John, again, writes to offset the lack of joy that they're having because of the challenges that they're facing. Now, in this letter to the Ephesian church, Paul clarified the Christian stance on how one can have salvation. All right? Gnostics were teaching that how you get salvation is that you become really self-actualized. So you have this self-realization that God had placed a spark of himself in us, and it's called the soul slash spark. Gnosticism teaches that everybody has that spark in you, and you might recognize Buddhism teaches the same thing. You have the spark, and so all you have to do is come to the realization that you have that spark, and then recognize your true identity and your true intrinsic value, and you find that you are a God, you see. And so this is the teaching, but yet Paul, 30 years before that, he clarified what salvation is really all about and how we get it. Now remember, Paul was writing to offset these people that were coming in, and they were Judaizers, again telling the Christian church at that time, 30 years before John wrote this, that you have to have Jesus plus the law. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, if you turn there real quick, Paul clarified the Christian stance on salvation, that we don't need works to be saved. We do works because we are saved, not to get saved. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul wrote, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us," listen closely, "even when we were dead in trespasses," all right, so when we were at our worst, "he made us alive." He made us alive together with Christ. So therefore, we can just start with that. Paul explains that salvation does not come by us cleaning ourselves up and making ourselves presentable to God. Jesus Christ went to the cross when we were completely unpresentable. All right? And then he says that he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us. And I can't see my word. In Christ Jesus. The verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Paul, 30 years earlier, had straightened out, this is the bottom line for salvation. It's faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. All right? 30 years later, as Gnosticism is kind of again pervading the church, the teachings of the Gnostics once again are challenging the true Christian doctrines. Professing believers were leaving the church, and they were promoting doctrines that contradicted the Word of God. John, in this letter, has a name for them, and he calls them lowercase a antichrists. Not the antichrist, But he calls these professing believers that were professing Christ and yet promoting doctrines that contradicted the doctrines of Christianity. They opposed the scriptural Jesus. They opposed the scriptural God. He calls them antichrists. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John says that they went out from us. See, they were in the church. They went out from us, but they weren't of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or openly revealed that none of them were of us. And that's really important. He says none of them were of us. None of those people that were professing this spiritual knowledge, this secret, special spiritual knowledge that nobody else had, they were promoting the idea that Jesus was sent from God to humankind, that he could then tell this special, secret, spiritual knowledge to just a chosen few, and that he couldn't give it to all those followers, all those people that were around, because they didn't have the ability to understand it, to comprehend it. And so it's just a special knowledge that just a chosen few have that knowledge. So Gnosticism is a religious belief system that centers around the idea that attaining spiritual knowledge is how it's also called gnosis, which is where we get the word Gnosticism. Gnosis means to know, special knowledge, special revelation. But they believe and teach, even still today, that it's by the special revelation of this spiritual knowledge that's not for everybody. Not everybody can handle it, according to the Gnostics. But that's how you achieve salvation. That's how you achieve salvation. So I'm going to give you three of the main tenets of Gnosticism. We need to know this because the rest of the letter of 1 John and even 2 John, if you take 2 John after reading 1 John, he basically in 13 verses, he breaks down 1 John for you. You have five chapters in 1 John and you have 13 or so verses in 2 John. And it's just sort of a concise version of 1 John. Now, three major tenets of Gnosticism. Number one, Jesus could not be flesh because all physical matter is evil. They preach the concept, again, as I was speaking about Docetism, that Jesus only appeared to be in the form of a human so that he could communicate with humanity, but he was never really flesh and blood. Number two, they promoted the doctrine that Jesus did not die on the cross. So again, if Christ never had a material body, the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ from the dead, in fact, the entire doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is nullified. All right, so you can see how this was causing a lot of problems within the church as these people are promoting this ideology. If you were to read the writings of Plato, you would see that he also promoted some of this same ideology. And they were being trained up at the time in schools that were teaching the teachings of Plato. And so they were taking that and applying this philosophy of Plato to Christianity and then taking it a step further. So number three, they taught that Jesus, again, was an emanation from the absolute supreme being and that the supreme being was unknowable. There was no way you could have a personal relationship with God, much less even know him. So according to Gnosticism, Jesus was simply a little G-God. And you know John chapter 1, we've went over that many times in this church. But the scripture in John 1, as it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Gnostics, they changed that phrase from that he was God to he was a God. Jehovah's Witnessism is really a modern version of Gnosticism. It's Gnosticism repackaged. And so as you look at the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's easy to pick out the Gnostic teachings from their teachings. So the main tenets of Gnosticism made Jesus out to be a liar, Because everything that they claimed concerning Jesus contradicted what Jesus claimed about himself. So, because of that, John wrote much of this letter to offset those teachings. So look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And remember, as he's dealing with this Gnostic teaching that Jesus was not God, Jesus wasn't flesh. Remember this as you're seeing this, and that Jesus was not the way of salvation, that Jesus never died. So there was never atonement for our sins by the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So because of that, John writes this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. In other words, we saw him, we looked on him, and we handled, we touched him. He was physical, he was flesh. John is offsetting this teaching that Jesus really was just a spirit form and was never in the flesh. And he clarifies that from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ here when he says that which was from the beginning. So he also tells us that he wasn't an emanation that came many, 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 many eons later, an emanation of the one supreme God. In the very opening words of this letter, John clarifies Jesus was with God in the very beginning. All right? He says that which was from the beginning. We heard him. We saw him with our eyes. We looked upon him, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, speaking of Jesus Christ. The life was manifested, openly revealed, and we have seen and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was openly revealed to us, manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, he is just laying out once again the main tenets of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is truly God the Son of God, with God from the very beginning. So this is really just an answer. It's an apologetic for the Christian church to all the things that were being promoted within the church that were heresies. So it's very important to recognize that, setting that background to understand why John wrote what he wrote. Do any of you here have apologetics books? Ever study apologetics where you see Norman Geisler or Josh McDowell, you know, evidence that demands a verdict? Apologetics are not for unbelievers. Some people think if you give an unbeliever an apologetic book, he'll read that and that will force him into a relationship with Christ. His eyes will just be open. Apologetics are for the church. Apologetics are for believers to help us have a firmer foundation for all of the things that we trust and believe in. But apologetics are not for unbelievers. You're never going to argue a non-believer into faith in Jesus Christ. Because salvation comes through one means, and that's the Holy Spirit speaking to the heart of a non-believer in Jesus Christ, bringing himself directly into that person's heart and mind. It is a personal encounter with Jesus Christ that changes everybody that has ever bowed a knee towards Jesus Christ. You cannot argue them into the kingdom. But John is not writing to unbelievers here. He's writing to the church. And he's given apologetics against the heresy of Gnosticism. And we see all these tenets of the Christian faith right here in the scripture. And again, he says, we saw him, we looked upon him, we handled him. He says this, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be what? All right. That's the first purpose of this letter. To help these Christians that were struggling because people were leaving the church and bringing this heretical teachings around them. Now he says you can have lots of joy knowing that you certainly have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus did come in the flesh. and that we saw him, and I'm a personal witness of that, is what John is saying. Now, number two, that you would know that you have eternal life. John continued in his epistle to brace up the true followers of Jesus Christ in the established doctrines of Jesus as the means of God's forgiveness for our sins and to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, if you turn there. 1 John chapter 4 in verse 9. John writes, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. And again, manifested is just openly revealed. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And notice this, and sent his Son, not with information, some secret spiritual information that if we could just understand it, that our sleeping spirituality will be awoken and that spark of God that's in us will come to life and all of a sudden we will be then spiritually self-actualized and become a little God ourselves. To fight that off, listen to what he says. Jesus came, and the Gnostics said Jesus came and was sent. But he tells you why. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is simply the atonement. Jesus is the pardon for our sins. Jesus is the atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, the Jesus of the Scripture is our Savior. And that without him, there is no way to have a relationship with God the Father and who they would call the Supreme Being. Only Jesus is the way. And so John clarifies this to the church who are having all of these false teachings really forced upon them. Now look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. He's bracing up the true followers of Jesus Christ. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may be certain, you may be sure that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's simply bracing up the Christian church who is dealing with an onslaught of heretical teachings, at that time known as Gnosticism. So John gave us the metric for knowing for certain that we know God and that we are in Christ Jesus. Look at 1 John chapter 2 now and verse 3. The metric for knowing for certain, for sure, that you know God and that you are in Christ. 1 John 2 verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And in contrast, notice what he says in verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. I've talked to some folks in, you know, throughout the years in ministry that will come and say, you know, I'm just not sure if I'm saved at all. And, you know, we get to talking about things and they talk about the conviction that they have of sin in their heart. And I tell them, look back prior to your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, prior to you asking Jesus Christ to come into your life, do you remember how you could do whatever you wanted to with no conviction at all? One of the evidences that you are saved is that you are convicted of sin, that you have a desire to keep the commandments of God. No one's perfect, but we don't walk in darkness anymore because we're convicted by the Holy Spirit in us. That is evidence. It's a sign that you truly are saved. You can be certain and know for sure you're of Christ because you desire to keep his commandments. You are working in your life to be pleasing in God's sight. You would not do that if you were not saved. You would not do that if you didn't have the Holy Spirit to convict you of the sin, and you didn't feel the conviction. You didn't feel the need to confess it before the Lord. You weren't in turmoil over sin. I know that the day that I asked my Lord to be my king, everything changed for me. I accepted Christ as a Savior at 12, but I didn't ask Him to be my king until I was 18. And whenever I ask Him to be my king, to be my Lord, and to be my master, I can tell you, from that day forward, things that I did prior to that were sinful, sinful behaviors, even as a believer in Jesus as my Savior, He wasn't my king. But whenever I allowed Him to be my king and submitted my heart fully over to Him, immediately I was convicted of things I wasn't convicted of the day before. It's evidence of our salvation. And John wanted this Christian group to understand that you are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. He wanted you to be sure, to be certain of it, and not be doubting. And that was robbing the church of their joy. They were now doubting their salvation because of the Gnostic heresies. Now, number three, he wrote this letter to warn the church about people that would lead them astray. He wanted them to understand who they are and how they work. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who would try to deceive you. So he wants to give them the warning that there are deceivers. It's purposeful. You know how many people say, well, you know, I don't know, when those Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house, the Mormons come to my house, they really don't know. They don't purposefully set out to deceive me. They really believe. But you see, that flies in the face of what the written word of God says. That when people come to rip you away from your faith in Jesus Christ, to present to you a counterfeit Jesus, they know exactly what they're doing. And John calls them out as deceivers. And literally he calls them antichrists. So notice what he says here again. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. That means that they set out purposefully to deceive you. Look at 1 John chapter 2 now, and let's go back a few verses to verse 18. A warning about those who would lead you astray. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now I want you to notice something, because you got to see that there's a difference here. He talks about an individual, and that individual is called the Antichrist. You see that here in verse 18. Little children, number one, he says, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Notice there's a capital A in your Bibles, because this is speaking of an individual, not a spirit, not a movement, but an individual. But he has sort of he differentiates between the person Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist at large that was looming and trying to take the church down, and it's only grown more pervasive and more powerful and more destructive since this letter was written. So he says, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many little a Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. We know that we're in the last hour because the spirit of Antichrist, again, is pervading the church, and it is around the world. It has become very powerful. It's the spirit of Antichrist at large. And he says, by which we know that it is the last hour. These who he's calling Antichrist, false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He's simply just bracing them up in the knowledge that they already have. And he says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You can't have God the Father without Jesus the Christ. If you have Jesus the Christ, you get God the Father as well. Now, it's really interesting as he says, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. See, again, Jesus had to come in the flesh. The Christ, according to the Old Testament scripture, he would be born, physically born of a virgin. He would have a physical body. And then this Jesus, the Messiah, when he came on the scene, he would physically suffer for the atonement of the sins of mankind. So when you say that Jesus was not a physical being, you deny that he is the Christ of the Bible, you see. And so again, he's dealing with the Gnostic teachings that Jesus certainly was not the Christ. And he says, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now notice what he says here in verse 18. He speaks of the last hour. God has divided time into two periods in the Bible. The first period is the beginning, the very beginning. Look at Genesis 1:1 real quickly if you would. Genesis 1:1. Two time periods. Number one, the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And then when John, the same author who wrote 1 John that we're reading, when he wrote his gospel, he begins with the same place, the same time period. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, turn there with me if you would real quick. John 1:1. It's good to see these things with our eyes. God has divided time into two periods. The beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. In the beginning, meaning the same beginning that we found in Genesis 1:1. What's the beginning? Before there was anything else. In the beginning, Jesus Christ existed with God the Father, coexisting, Father and Son. Now, the last hour is the second of the two periods. We have the beginning, and then we have the last hour. And it's otherwise, it's known as the last days, and oftentimes it's referred to as the end times. If you would look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Second Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Speaking of the last days, all right? The second of the two periods in which God has divided time. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come, notice, in the last days. So the last hour or last days, it refers to the ending of an era. Not an absolute end, but the ending of an era. There are two eras in the Bible. The Old Testament era, and during this time period, the Old Testament time period, God revealed himself to the world through the nation of Israel. And it was all about preparing the world for the first coming of Jesus Christ. This era ended with Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. The New Testament era, during this time period, God reveals himself to the world through his Son first, then Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, and then we have what's known as the Church Age. This is the second era, the Church Age, because God is revealing through the church to the whole world the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the first era was focused on revealing the first coming of Christ. The second era that we are now in right now, the church period, the church era. Again, because Jesus is being taught through the church his second coming. So the church age is the preparation period for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The last hour began back in John's day and has been growing in intensity ever since. The last hour, we need to understand, it refers to a type of time, a kind of time, not a duration of time. That's very important to understand. Now, the church age is coming to a close. According to scripture and what we can see around us, The church age is coming to a close, and it's going to usher in 7 years of tribulation that will then culminate with the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will return physically to this earth to set up his eternal kingdom. The term Antichrist that we see here in 1 John is used in the Bible, by the way, only by John. You will not find the word Antichrist anywhere in Scripture except in the writings of John. And so I want to help you with this. There are three things that the term Antichrist represents, if you're making notes. Three things that the term Antichrist is describing when that term is used. Number one, it describes a spirit in the world that opposes Jesus Christ. It's in opposition to Jesus, and it's in opposition to God. So it's Antichrist, Antichrist. Number two, Antichrist is used by John in reference to false teachers that embody that spirit, that embody the spirit of Antichrist. Opposition to God, opposition to Jesus the Christ. And number three, Antichrist is also used with a capital A, speaking of a specific individual that's going to come on the scene, and he'll be in charge of the final rebellion against Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, if you look here, 1 John 2 and verse 18, John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." So that's speaking specifically of an individual Antichrist. So John warned the true followers of Jesus Christ that we're in the last hour, and that the spirit of Antichrist at large at that point was pervading the church, and it was evidence, as the spirit of Antichrist was spreading so powerfully, it was evidence of the last hour in which they were in. The spirit of Antichrist is behind every false doctrine and every false religion. So with that statement made, you can see that we have just a plethora of false religions, false teachings, contradictions of the word of God. They're all over the world today. Therefore, the spirit of Antichrist is at large today. John warns this body of believers against false teachers, and he urges believers to test every spirit to see if they are from God or not. And look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John is really encouraging them not to just buy hook, line, and sinker every wind of doctrine that blows across the land. I remember Pastor Chuck saying many years ago to us pastors at a pastor's conference, he said, you know, there are many doctrines, new doctrines all the time that blow across our country. And he said, but Calvary Chapel, we're going to stick to the Word of God, the written Word of God. We're not going to be moved to and fro by new doctrines that come across the land. We're simply going to teach the Word of God simply. And that is the main tenet of the Calvary Chapel movement. Having the Word of God as the central focus, and the central focus of the Word of God is the person of Jesus the Christ. Now, I'm going to give you the final three reminders that John wrote in 1 John for the believers. Three final reminders to Christians. Number one, a true Christian does not practice sin. Practicing sin means it's habitual sin that we don't stop, that we just continue to repeat. Rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat. A true Christian does not continue to practice sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness," in other words, practice, habitually practice sinful behavior, he says we lie and do not practice the truth. It can't be any plainer than that. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, In other words, if we practice the things of God, practice the things that are in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See how he kind of threw that in there again? Another point towards the Gnostics, throwing it again, that our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But wait a minute, Jesus wasn't in the flesh. Jesus wasn't a human being. There was no blood. You see, he constantly is contradicting the false heretical teachings of the Gnostics. He says, in the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, again, he's the son of God, not just some emanation from the ultimate supreme being, but he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Number two, of three final reminders to the Christian church. Number two, God is just and faithful to forgive the sins of those who turn to him with honest confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. We need to hold on to it. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing left over where we have to pay some part of our the debt of sin. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no time where we carry into after our physical death. We carry some part of sin and the debt of it that Christ's finished work upon the cross couldn't complete. Very clear here. He says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. I want to mention that honest confession is always coupled with sincere repentance. Honest confession, if you want to know what the difference is in a lie, you know, you confess it, but it's not an honest confession. Honest confession is always coupled to practical repentance, true repentance, sincere repentance, that you actually stop the behavior and turn and go the other way. That's an honest confession. I'm a sinner. I blew it. This is wrong. This is ungodly. I turn from my way. I don't embrace it and don't practice it. And that's what he's trying to explain to us, that our God is faithful to forgive the sins of those who have honest confession. And honest confession, again, is coupled with true repentance. John warns us not to be attached to the things of the world. This is number three. The last of the three reminders to Christians. John warns us not to be attached to the things of the world. For the world and everything that is in the world is passing away. So we don't want to have a tight grip on the things of the world and the things of this life. It's all going away. And it's interesting because the things that he points out here are things that actually oftentimes are things that get inside of us. And they become internal. They were external influences that became internal things. And then we hold on to them and don't let go of them. Notice what he says in 1 John 2:15. By the way, did you know that there actually is a love that God hates? A love that God hates? God hates the love of the world. God hates the love of the world. Notice what the Bible says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it's interesting because what does John 3:16 say? For God what? He so loved the world. And then he says, don't love the world. See, because it's two different definitions of the world. The world that God loves is the fallen world. It's the state of humankind. It's individual beings, you see. It's not a world system. So when he says that we're not to love the world, it's not the same world that Jesus is speaking of in John chapter 3 and verse 16, but he's talking about the world system that opposes God, that is anti-Christ, is anti-God. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world system, the world philosophy, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So there you have it. There's the system of the world. That's the philosophy of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, it is of the world, and do not love the world. And he says, verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So John concludes his first epistle with an encouragement. And the encouragement is to love one another, number one. And he gives the assurance that we are overcomers who by faith believe that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born again. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. And we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the true love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So a spiritual medicine chest for 1 John. Three things. Number one, he gives us the importance of love in the Christian life. If you want to read about how important love is in the Christian life, read 1 John. Number two, warnings of the danger of false Christians, antichrists, what they can do, the destruction that they bring. And number three, if you read 1 John, you're going to have surety that you right now possess eternal life. Now, our second stop tonight is the epistles of 2 and 3 John. They were both written about the same time as 1 John in the late 80s or early 90s AD. The Apostle John is also the author. So the books of 2 and 3 John are short letters, very short letters, written by John to promote love and to promote truth and to warn early Christians against deceivers, against antichrists who present a false Jesus. So let's look real quickly at the epistle of 2 John. John reminds believers to love one another and that this entails living a life that's aligned with God. You see, if you love others the way Christ means for us to love others, we'll align with the Word of God. In other words, we'll keep his commands. If you're keeping the commands of God, you will do no harm to others. That's why the Bible teaches us that if we love our neighbors as Christ has loved us, we fulfill all of the law. It's through love. Because if you truly love, you'll keep the commands of God. And if you keep the commands of God, you will never harm your neighbor. And so notice again what he says here in 2 John in verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady. Now I want to say real quick on this. And now I plead with you, lady. Some scholars believe that this is just a reference to the church, calling the church a lady, and then the lady having children being the believers in the church. There are some scholars that say that lady is talking about a specific woman that he's writing to. And I say that most scholars go with the fact, or go with the thought or the concept that he's writing actually to a church. Either way, it doesn't change the meaning of what he is writing. So it's kind of like, it's not an important issue one way or the other, which way you fall on that. But he says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So it's not just any old kind of love that he's talking about here, but he's talking about a love that is the result of walking aligned with God. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Then John warns against accepting teachings that deny Jesus as the Son of God. He encourages believers to abide in the truth that they received from Jesus Christ and have been passed down through the apostles. 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. For if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, listen closely. He says, don't receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I mean, that's a simple, practical piece of information. If you have people that are coming to your doorstep and they're bringing in a doctrine of another Jesus, of a false God, they're contradicting the written word of God, don't invite them into the house as if you're going to, you know, turn them away from that sin. Because when you invite them in, the neighbor sees, well, you invited him in, so why shouldn't they invite him in? It's dangerous. And so he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, do not receive him into your house. Don't even greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You give credence to them when you invite them in to your home. So be very careful. He's saying that they're poison, and don't handle poison. Now, Matthew 7:15, Jesus said this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They come to you and they appear like they've come for your benefit. They're just one of you and they've come to encourage you up in your faith. They come to you as in sheep's clothing. The appearance, it's all about the external appearance. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Jesus says the same thing that John is saying here. If they come to your doorstep, don't invite a wolf into your house. You've got children, you've got family there. And your heart can be swayed when you give opportunity for these wolves to come in. And Jesus made it clear, they seek to devour you. They're ravenous wolves. So be careful when you're dealing and you're handling false prophets and these false religious movements around. In 3 John, we're going to move to 3 John now. The epistle of 3 John. It's a personal letter, and it's written from John to one of the believers in a specific church, and his name is Gaius. We're not given the exact church. Scholars believe that that John had moved to Ephesus in the very end of his life, and he stayed in Ephesus there. So it's if you read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and you see the seven letters to the seven churches, they're all in Asia Minor. And so many of the folks that look at that picture believe that this church that John is writing to would be maybe a church in that region, in Asia Minor. But he's writing specifically here in 3 John to a believer in a church. And the believer's name was Gaius. He was a leader in the church. And he commends Gaius because Gaius has this heart of hospitality towards missionaries, traveling teachers that are coming into the church and going across the land and spreading the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Gaius receives them and encourages them and supports them. But at the same time, there's another reason why he writes the letter. We'll get into that in just a moment. But look at 3 John, verse 5. He says, beloved, speaking to Gaius, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So in the letter that he writes, he commends him for being that guy. He receives the people into the church and encourages them up as they go out to minister. Then he supports them as they go out and gives them support as if he's given support to the Lord himself. So John also writes this letter, not just to commend Gaius. And see, through the commendation of Gaius in the letter, and you have it here today, 2,000 years later, well, these other folks read this letter as well. All the people in the church read this letter. And so this commends the idea that the church should be supporting missionaries as they go out to do missionary work. And so this begins to be a sort of a contradiction to what another fellow in the church is doing. He's doing just the opposite. There's another fellow in the church, and his name is Diotrephes. And what he's doing is he's turning away these missionaries. In fact, he doesn't receive them, and not only that, but he won't let anybody else receive a missionary in the church. And if they receive them into their house, then he would excommunicate them from the church. What he's done is he's exalted himself over a church body, and he is refusing to support and encourage those that are going out because he wants them to be submitted under him. And so what we find is that John writes this third letter, third epistle of John, to show us that when pastors, when leaders in the church, when they're doing inappropriate behavior, they need to be confronted with that, and that needs to be stopped, that they need to become those that are aligned with the Word of God. And so they have to be confronted, and that's what's happened here. Notice what John writes. He says, I wrote to the church. So I did write to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive them. He wrote to the church, and Diotrephes kept the letter back and didn't share with them what John and his associates had written. He says that he loves to have preeminence among them. He is elevating himself. He is over the church instead of under the church, bracing it up. He doesn't receive us. Therefore, he says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. In other words, I will straighten him out. He is prating against us with malicious words. So the first thing that he writes about Diotrephes is that he elevates himself above the church. The second thing he says here is that he is spreading malicious words about us, about John and his associates. And not being content with that, number three, the third thing that he writes about him is he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those that wish to, putting them out of the church. So if you were to receive a missionary into your home to support and encourage them, he would actually excommunicate you from the church. Spiritual medicine chest for 3 John. Inappropriate behavior by church leaders must be dealt with straight up. People that are in leadership in the church need to be aligned with the written word of God, and we don't want to let that go. It has to be straightened out for God's glory. So it is now time to deboard the bullet train tonight. We will come back, Lord willing, and reboard the bullet train for the final time in the book of Revelation. So I encourage you to be here for that. And once again, just want to remind you that there will be no church on the 4th of July, which is next Thursday evening, and we will pick it up the following Thursday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. And we pray that all of these things that we've seen, that we will apply them to our lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have joy in our life as we stand upon your word, your truths. We thank you for revealing to us your true identity, Lord. God the Son of God, not a created being, but the creator of all things, who came in the flesh, manifested, openly revealed to us in the flesh. You were among us. You came for one purpose, Lord, to atone for the sins of fallen man. Out of your Father's love for all of the world. And we thank you that you died for us and that you have made a way for us. Lord, that we now have a relationship with the Father, that we've been cleansed of all unrighteousness, children of God, citizens of heaven, and that we look forward to the day with no more tears, no more pain, and no more sorrow because of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ. You alone are worthy of praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, Jesus loves you all. God bless you, and hope that you have a wonderful rest of your week.